Well, this really is a place I consider home. I've had four children be a part of Crossroads over the years. They've all attended and graduated from the Master's College, and so they've all been under the influence of Crossroads, and what a joy that is as a father to know that your children are being well taught in the Word of God. So this is a very special room for me. I've taught in here during Shepherd's Conference. I did George Whitfield in here a few years ago, and it was packed out just like it is, and people were standing all around the outer edges, and I just have such great memories being in here and preaching at Resolved and with being with many of you. Those have been life-impacting moments for me, and I go back even before Resolved to the college winter retreat in Oxnard, and I don't even know where these other places are. It's just traffic wherever it is. And so my heart is in this fellowship and in this room and with so many of you. And now Austin Duncan has become such a dear and precious friend to me. He's just Barnabas on steroids. He is son of encouragement. And it's just always encouraging me. So I just love being here so that I can have more encouragement. And Christopher G. has become a good friend of mine and let me come down to UCLA on Friday night. And that was really cool. I even got to eat in the cafeteria at UCLA. So I've enrolled now at UCLA. I played football in college. They redshirted me my sophomore year, so I actually have 1 year of eligibility left. So I think I'm going out for the team at UCLA, and I'll see you at the Rose Bowl, okay? So I asked Austin what would be appropriate for me to speak on in this time. There's any number of selections to draw from. And Austin encouraged me. He said, why don't you preach on personal holiness and encourage us and challenge us and teach us in living a pure and godly life. Those of us who are truly in Christ, those of us who are saved, that really is our heart's desire. We want to live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. And what pleases God is personal purity and personal godliness in our lives. And he is displeased with fleshly carnality in our lives. And so I think it would be appropriate for us to spend a few moments together just thinking about how we need to be insulated from the world. We live in a world that's just unraveling like a cheap sweater. I mean, it's just all around us. And you are living in the city of sin. I mean, Los Angeles is not Mobile, Alabama, where I live. It's not a small little town in Montana, and there are only bears that live there, okay? you are where Hollywood is, where all of the dynamics of sin. In fact, many times it starts here in Los Angeles, and it spreads to the rest of the country. And this is where you find yourself. And you've got to be on guard, and you cannot let your guard down. So for the text that I have for us today, and I want to encourage you in this, Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles, which I'm sure you probably do, turn with me to Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9. And this is going about it maybe in a different angle as we consider the pursuit of holiness. And as you're turning to it, just to remind you what the word holiness means, it means to be set apart. It means to be separate. It means to be set apart from the pollutions and the corruptions of the world and to be set apart unto the purity of God himself. And so we are in the world, but we are not of the world. It's been said we're to have our boat in the water, but we don't want water in the boat. We live out on the world, in the world. We live on campus, and we're surrounded by all kinds of influences, and it is critically important that we maintain a pure and holy life. So I want to begin by reading the text, Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have heard, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. John Stott was a great expositor and theologian who recently went to be with the Lord. He was a British pastor and author, died at the age of 90. And John Stott has written, "The battle of the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind." That's where it begins. If you control your mind, you can control your life. And if you lose the battle for your mind, you will lose the battle for your life. We are made with different components within us. And we all have a mind with which we think. And we have affections, which are our desires, our loves, our passions. And we have a will by which we make choices and carry out the direction of our lives. And the way God has made you is everything begins with the mind. Nothing begins with the will. Nothing begins with the affections. Everything begins with the mind. And the mind then affects your desires, your ambitions, your emotions, your passions. And the will is very simply the handmaiden of your affections. Every decision you will ever make in your life is the decision that you wanted to make. Even if someone walks up to you and puts a gun to your head and says, "Give me your money or I'll take your life," you might say, "Well, I would give my money against my will." And the answer is, no, you didn't. You gave your money because you loved your life more than your money. Every single decision you will ever make in your life is the decision that you want to make. The will, again, is simply the handmaiden of the affections, of the desires. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. After his Northampton pastorate, and R.C. Sproul says it is the most profound book ever written on American soil. And Jonathan Edwards' entire argument is that every decision is driven by the affections. But what is controlling the affections? What is feeding the affections? What is flowing into the reservoir of your affections? And the answer to that is what is in your mind. If there is a domino effect, the mind is the first domino to be pushed. And the mind then is directly affecting the heart, the emotions, the affections, the desires, and then it is the affections that affect and drive the will. So control your mind, and you will control your entire life. Let me give you some verses, still by way of introduction for this. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." That's who you are, is what you are in your mind. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Think about the computer. There used to be an expression a few years ago, garbage in, garbage out. The computer is only as good as the data that is put into it. And it is what goes into that computer that governs the effectiveness of the computer. And so it is with the computer of our mind. And so therefore, the mind is the initial front line battlefield upon which the Christian life is contested. And you cannot afford to retreat from that front line of your mind. If you give up on your mind, if you retreat from your mind, then you are defeated in your Christian life. God commands us to think rightly if our lives are to be lived rightly. And our Christian lives will rise no higher than our thought life, than our mind. High thoughts of God lead to high and holy living. Gutter thoughts lead to gutter living. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Now, he's not talking about the fashion that you would wear or the car you would drive necessarily. He's actually talking about do not let your mind be conformed to the thinking patterns of this world. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is like the rudder of the ship. Your mind is what is directing the entire direction of your life. Change your mind and you will change your life. Ephesians 4, verse 23, Paul writes, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that is to say, we must be ever and always being renewed in our minds. There must be continually truth being put into our minds to be daily renewing our minds. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And there it's in the climactic position, everything building up to your mind. 1 Peter 1, 13 says, prepare your minds for action. Not prepare your feelings for action. Prepare your mind for action. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And so it is this emphasis upon the mind and our inner thought life that Paul underscores in these verses in Philippians. Let me say this one more bit before we dig into this text. You will become like what you set your mind on. Here's a fundamental principle of life. Like produces like. Apple trees do not produce oranges. Apple trees produce apples. Like produces like. And so it is in the Christian life. And if you set your mind on trivial things, you will live a very trivial life. If you set your mind on filthy things, you will live a filthy life. If you set your mind on heavenly, holy, godly things, you will live a heavenly, holy, godly life. That is what is controlling your life. And so these verses that we are looking at today in verses 8 and 9 really provide a grid, a checklist, a template to help us in areas where the Bible does not specifically address that. Legalism would be for me to stand here today and say, You cannot watch this television program. You cannot go to this concert. You cannot go to this website and name that out. That would be legalism. What the Bible does is give you the principles, gives you the framework. And if your conscience is clean and clear before God, it will direct you in making the right decisions. Now, many are painfully obvious. You know certain places and certain stimuli in front of your eyes. If you're breathing and you're a Christian, you know that that's wrong. But there are some other areas that we call gray areas that sometimes kids in college like to dabble with, like to put their toe right up next to the edge of the water, like to put their toe into the water. And sometimes then the ankle, and then the knee, and then the waist. What our text does today is it gives you, and I want this to be very personal to you, this gives you a checklist on what you should be allowing before your eyes, what you should be allowing into your head, what you should be allowing into your ears. Control, understand this, if this text will control your mind, your Christian life will be headed in the right direction. Now, as we look at this, these two verses, verses 8 and 9, I want to ask four questions. I want to raise four questions and answer these four questions. And this is the outline for the passage. This will be so easy to follow with me. Here are the four questions. Who is addressed? What is required? How is this done? What is the result? Those are simple steps that we will take to walk through this passage. And those four questions really are the order in which these verses are written. So, question number one, first main heading of thought for us today. Number one, who is addressed? Look at the first two words of verse 8. Finally, brethren. And brethren here refers to all the true believers in the church at Philippi. And now as it finds itself in the written word of God, this is addressed to every church in every generation, on every continent, in every century. This is addressed to all believers around the world, and not just believers in Southern California, but believers anywhere and everywhere, whatever the time period between the two comings of Christ, this is directed to all Christians, all believers in every place. If you're a Christian here today, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if you have denied yourself, taken up a cross, and become a true follower of Jesus Christ, this verse has your name written on it. This is direct mail for you. If you know Christ, this is for you. So, finally, brethren. Second, what is required? And this is going to take a little bit more time under this second question, because this is a big question. What is required? What does God require of me? That is the question that is on the table. And at the end of verse 8, Paul prioritizes the mind in the pursuit of holiness, because Paul understands if we will bring our mind under a certain control, that will affect the direction and the trajectory of our entire Christian life. So he says at the end of verse 8, dwell on these things. You see that there. Dwell on these things. In the margin of the New American Standard Bible, it says ponder these things. It means to think on these things and not just to have a glancing thought. It speaks of really an ongoing focus. Set your mind on these things. It would be important for you to know this is a command. This is an imperative command. This is not an option for all of us here today. This is not a suggestion that Paul is making to us for those of us who want to get to the next level of our Christian growth here today. No, if you are a Christian and if you are a believing Christian, this is a command to you. Obey this and your life will be pleasing to God. Disobey this and your life will be displeasing to God. Now, this verb dwell comes from a Greek word. I'm going to say the word. I don't normally say them. I'm going to say this one because you're going to hear the English word. Logizomai. Logarithms. It's a mathematical term. It carries the idea of studying and calculating and adding up and coming to a bottom line. And when you are in math, you have to think. I remember when I was in college and I determined I wanted to go to law school and I had to get my GPA up. I went and took all the math classes that I could because I could think through math problems. And that elevated my GPA so I could get in law school. And that's the very word that is used here for dwell, logizomai. It's a word that speaks of great concentration. The word means to evaluate. It means to consider. It means to calculate. It means to take into account. It means to reckon. It's an accounting term. To add it up. Think carefully as you do the math. That's the word here. And as it comes into this verse, it's referring to our mental focus. Now, this verb that is a command, it's also in the present tense, which is to say, every moment of every day, we are to be dwelling on these things. Now, this points to continuous action, continuous activity. It is to be our constant, ongoing lifestyle. In other words, it's not just Sunday morning we set our minds on things above. It's Monday morning, Monday night, Friday night, Saturday night, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, this is to be the path and the lifestyle that we are on. We are never off duty from this command. It is ever and always binding upon us as we live the Christian life. Now, Paul, in this verse 8, gives us 8 godly virtues that should govern our thought life. And these are the parameters of a wholesome thought life that brings honor to God. These are 8 defining marks that help us discipline our minds to think about these, to think about whatever it is that's going on around us. So I want us to look at each of these 8. Now, the first 6 begin with whatever, and the last 2 begin with the word if. Nobody begins, whatever is true. This is what you're to be focusing upon and concentrating on as we live in this sinful and adulterous generation. We are to be dwelling upon what is true. That is the opposite of what is false. That is the opposite of what is a lie. It is the opposite of what is dishonest or unreliable. This word true means authentic, genuine, honest, reliable, faithful. And it's front-loaded at the very beginning of this verse because if we go astray with our mind at the very outset and we're setting our mind on the fantasy of what is false, Our ship has left the dock. Our mind has begun to drift, and it is taking our entire life with it. Instead, we must dwell upon, set our mind upon what is true. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, we are to lay aside falsehood and speak truth. Our mind must dwell on what is true. Well, where will you find what is true? In the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the living God. Whatever the Bible says something is, that's the way it really is. Whatever the Bible says sin is, that's what sin is. Whatever the Bible says about heaven or hell or salvation or marriage or courtship or anything, that's the way it is. And so we must dwell upon what is true as it is found in Scripture, as well as that which is in the world that is brought into alignment and is not in contradiction against the Scripture. Obviously, there's a lot of thoughts out there in the world that are not arising from the Word of God, but if we are setting on our minds upon that which is contrary to the truth of Scripture, that is in reality the lies of the devil, that will have an enormous effect upon our pursuit of holiness. I think of Psalm 1, verse 1 and following. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel, that deals with the mind, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Do you want to be blessed? Then do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Be a tree that is rooted and grounded in the word of God. The second word, note, whatever is honorable. This word honorable means whatever is noble, whatever is lofty, whatever is rightly elevated, whatever is dignified, whatever is revered, whatever is majestic, whatever is august. And Paul is saying, get your mind off of low, base things and set them upon lofty, high things. In other words, get your mind out of the gutter. Get your mind off of polluted things and set your mind on honorable things. Think about those things that are ethically pure, those things that are principled, those things that are decent and moral and good and upstanding and upright. And again, this drives us back to the Word of God, does it not? To be the anchor point for our lives. All that we find in the Word of God is honorable and elevated. We open the Bible and we find the honoring of God and Jesus Christ, Christian marriage, the family, sexual purity, motherhood, fatherhood, hard work, honesty. But in the world, we find the very opposite, the dishonoring of God, the desecration of Christ, the disgracing of purity, the decline of family values. He says, no, we must set our mind on those things that are honorable. Third, whatever is right. This word means whatever conforms to God, to God's character, to God's word. It describes whatever is in harmony with God's being. In other words, set your mind on whatever is righteous and just and equitable and proper and fair and trustworthy. Those things that are law-abiding according to the moral law of God written in his word. And then number four, whatever is pure. We understand what that word pure means. It means that without any mixture of impurities, that which is chaste, that which is wholesome, that which is blameless, that which is virtuous, that which is unstained, that which is unblemished, that which is clean, whether it be thoughts, words, deeds, fill your minds with whatever is pure and holy. This refers to what is uncontaminated by the pollution of this evil world system, that which is unmixed with filth, that which is unadulterated with moral corruption. Instead, set your mind on that which is flawless and without moral blemish. Number five, whatever is lovely. And as Paul is laying out these words, it's like a frame around a picture. It provides the parameters. And everything inside the parameters, set your mind on these things. And everything that doesn't square with these words, do not set your mind on those things, because it will have a direct effect upon your spiritual condition and the way you live your life. So number five, whatever is lovely. The idea really speaks of beauty. It speaks of the beauty of holiness. It speaks of ethical beauty. This means set your mind on what is pleasing to God, that which is winsome, that which is sweet and gracious and generous. We as believers must be setting our mind on those things that God would have us set our minds upon. And number six, whatever is of good repute. Literally, that means what is well spoken of, highly regarded by God, highly regarded by those who know God. The idea is well respected. And again, it carries the idea of moral attractiveness. It refers to that which is respectable before God, that which is credible, that which is well thought of or well spoken of by God or by one who would know the word. It's the very opposite of Ephesians 5, verse 4, which warns against this. It says, let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting be among you, which is unfitting. Number seven adds one more plank to the frame. If there is any excellence, the word excellence here refers to moral excellence, mental excellence, spiritual excellence. Synonyms would be virtuous, righteous, good, exemplary, ethical. This is what our mind is to be focused upon. And then finally, he says, if anything worthy of praise, that is to say, if we were to stand before God, before his throne of grace, and this was to be introduced, it would be worthy of praise before God. William Hendrickson, the great Bible commentator, comments at this point, and he says, nothing that is really worthwhile for believers to ponder and take into consideration is omitted from this summarizing phrase. Anything at all that is a matter of moral and spiritual excellence, so that it is the proper object of praise, is the right focus for the Christian mind to gaze. Nothing that is of a contrary nature, referring to this list, is the right food for a Christian's thought. In the positive, this would say our thoughts should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of each of these eight virtues. And our thoughts should be upon the Word of God, which contains principles and instruction and examples of those who lived long before. And we should be careful what we put before our eyes or what we allow to enter our ears. Proverbs says, "Can a man take a fire into his bosom and be not burned?" And the idea is, if you play with fire, you will be burned. So that is what is required. Do you see what God requires of us in our practical Christian life? We have been saved by grace, by no good works of our own. But being saved by grace does not mean that we are free just to live however we want to live. Having gone through the narrow gate, it leads down only the narrow path. You can't go through the narrow gate and then go down the broad path. It's a broad gate, broad path, narrow gate, narrow path. And this is incumbent upon us as believers in Jesus Christ to set our mind on these things. Now, how is this done? Let's get to the practical of this. How can we be more specific in winning the battle for our minds? How can we have greater clarity in the application and dwelling on what is right? Well, verse 9 will give us the answer to this. And I want to first just read verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Commentator Peter T. O'Brien writes, "It is inappropriate to drive a wedge between verses 8 and 9. There is a direct connection between the things at the end of verse 8 and the things at the beginning of verse 9. And O'Brien adds, verse 9 is closely conjoined with the preceding verse, or verse 8. So as we look at verse 9, it is inseparably connected to what we just looked at in verse 8. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians is, look at my life and you will see how to put this into practice. Paul calls for the Philippians to imitate him in all of these matters of what he is setting his mind upon. They should pattern their lives after what Paul said and after how Paul lived, and Paul would become the example for them regarding setting their mind. Now, you'll note there are four verbs at the beginning of verse 9. Learned, received, heard, and seen. It's a fourfold division there, and Paul is saying to them, in each of these four areas, you should take my example to heart, and you should emulate me. We all need a role model. We all need a mentor. We all need someone in the flesh, an incarnation of the Christian life being lived out before us. That's what discipleship is. It is one life on another life. And that is what Paul is saying here. Now let's look at each one of these. The things you have learned. And that is what Paul taught them when he was with them, when he preached to them. Paul went to the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And Paul was thrown into prison. And he was singing praises to God. And the Philippian jailer was converted. And out of that, a church was birthed in Lydia's house, and Paul was the founding pastor, if you will, though for a short time, and he preached to the Word of God. He preached the apostles' teaching to them, and Paul is saying to them, for you to put this into practice, you need to remember those truths that I taught you and to practice them. Then the next verb, received. That is what they had read from Paul. That is the divine truth that was transmitted to them by way of this epistle and by other means of getting the message to the Philippians. It was really what they had set before their eyes that had been written by Paul and come to them. And then what is heard, that is what they heard about Paul. The reference is probably to Paul when he was in prison there in Philippi, how it became known how he responded in that crisis. As he and Silas are imprisoned and are in chains, they have been beaten up, they have been persecuted, they have suffered greatly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, it says it was midnight. And they were singing praises to God. They were probably singing, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." And that began to circulate. And people began to talk about the triumphant spirit that was in Paul and Silas, and even in their time of adversity, they nevertheless had a strong faith. They were not whining. They were not complaining. They were triumphant and victorious, even in prison. That's probably the reference here on those things which you have heard. What they had heard about how Paul responded to his difficulties and to his trials. And then finally, the verb seen. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen. That is what they observed directly in the life of Paul as he lived before them, as he lived his Christian life before the watching eyes of these new believers. Paul is calling them to model their life after Paul. Now, this verse goes on. He says, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." When he says "in me," he's referring to the Christ-likeness in me. It's a reference to Paul's life and ministry. But he then says, "Practice these things." Put into practice the Christ-likeness that you see in my life. This too is in the present tense, which means you are to always be practicing these things. And it's also in the imperative mood, meaning I command you to practice these things. You must live in a manner that is consistent with my life, my example, and my teaching. In other words, Paul modeled the message and became a visible example to the Philippians on how they should pursue godliness and how they should pursue holiness. Now, someone might argue and say, isn't this a bit egotistical on Paul's part to say, hey, you need to be like me? I'm the poster child of godliness. And there is some truth that, taken by itself, we're not to model ourselves after a man, but Christ. But I want to give you a key verse that I think brings this into focus. And it is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul is saying, follow me to the extent that I follow Christ. Model your life after me to the extent that I am modeling my life after Christ. Every one of us needs spiritual leaders in our lives, just as Paul is setting himself before the Philippian believers. Every one of you needs shepherds. Every one of us need spiritual leaders, elders in the church, godly pastors, assistants around them, who model the message of the New Testament and whose lives are exemplary as they are lived before you. That is what Paul is saying to the Philippians. In fact, in the previous chapter in Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul has already said the very same to the believers in Philippi. This is not a new admonition. He says, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is certainly a challenge, is it not, to Austin Duncan, Christopher G., John Martin, others, to be able to say to this vast group of people, you need to live your Christian life like my Christian life. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Every one of you needs to be connected to this ministry. It's not enough just to download messages. You need the example being lived out in front of you of how they pursue holiness, about how they dwell on those things that are right and true and honorable and lovely. This is what Paul is saying to the church. In Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus said, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You will begin to mimic the one who is closest to you in the spiritual life. Have you ever noticed how different parts of the country have different accents? In the South, where I live, two-syllable words become 10-syllable words. And it's just subconscious. No one starts out trying to talk that way. It just happens that way. And so it is in the Christian life. It's as much caught as it is taught. By observation of the Christian lives of others who are your shepherds and who watch over you. And when you are disconnected and on the periphery, you don't have the example and the model of how to make choices in your life and how to put it into practice. And so Paul is calling upon the Philippians here in verse 9. And what a humble yet bold statement this is. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. That's why in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it says the elder must be beyond reproach and gives the spiritual qualifications for one to serve as an elder or serve as a pastor in the church. Because there's a trickle-down effect from the top down to the bottom. And how the spiritual life is lived at the top is the kind of influence and impact that will come upon those who are following. But let me say, you are in a great church, and you are in a great college and career ministry. You have not only the Word of God being taught to you here, you have men, and you have some women who are working with the women, who model the message, and who are living, breathing examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to guard your mind. When you're in your dorm, when you're out on Friday night, this may sound a bit old school. It's so old, it's called the New Testament. If it's new, it's not true. The Bible calls us back to old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. And this is what God sets before each and every one of us. Every time you open that computer, every time you go surfing, every time you're looking around, every time you get up with a group and you head to a movie, every time you go to a concert, every time you turn on television, every time you start to play music, every time you hang out down at the end of the hall and the jokes and the stories are being told, wherever you go, whatever you do, you are to be dwelling upon what is right, what is true, what is honorable, what is lovely, what is worthy of praise, what is marked by moral excellence. And if you will, it will elevate your Christian life, and you will live in a manner in which you will more fully experience the abundant life that is in Christ. Now, there's a final question that I want to ask, and it's at the end of verse 9. We have seen who is addressed and what is required, and how do we put this into practice? But at the end of verse 9, there's one final portion that I want us to see. What is the result? Because this does sound rather narrow, doesn't it? It does sound almost maybe too confining. What's the payoff? What will this get me? Where will this take me? If I say no to certain things, if I say yes to the right things, how will it affect my Christian life? Where will I end up? What will be my internal personal experience? And at the end of verse 9, Paul says this, and I'm so glad that he does. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, let me tell you, first of all, God is with you no matter where you go. So that's not the meaning of this, the omnipresence of God in that sense. You can even go to hell and God is with you. He will be there to inflict your punishment. God is everywhere present. So that is not the intent of what Paul is saying. When he says the God of peace will be with you, he is saying that God will be with you in a very unique and special way, that he, as the God of peace, will give you his supernatural peace within your heart and within your soul. And if you do not set your mind on these things, you will forfeit all peace. You will be ever searching and never finding what the heart yearns for. And you will be pushing the fences out just a little bit more and a little bit more, trying to find what only God can give to those who pursue personal purity. The God of peace means that he is the God who is the source of all peace, and that God and God alone can give to you the contentment of heart, the tranquility of spirit, the contentment of life, joy, gladness, happiness, all of these other partners with peace. It comes from God and God alone. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not peace as the world gives. And the peace that the world gives is not true peace. It is a false peace. It is a fake peace. Not as the world gives. My peace I give unto you. Jesus said those words the night before he was crucified, and he knew he would be crucified the next day. Yet he was a man full of peace in the darkest hour of his life. And the very peace that was in his heart is the very same peace that he gives to you and me. And you and I will never face a trial or face an adversity that would exceed the hour of his crucifixion. And the peace that he had was a real, eternal, lasting peace. We see a man headed to the cross. We do not see him shrinking back. We do not see him howling like an animal. We do not see him having an emotional meltdown or a nervous break or that kind of thing. We see a man who is controlled by peace. If you will win the battle for your mind and set your mind on these things, what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute, that which is excellent and worthy of praise. And if you will follow the example of godly spiritual leaders before you, how they process through the issues of life, and if you will receive the instruction of the Word of God that has come down to us from the Apostle Paul, just like it came to the Philippians, you will know the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. That means it's unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. It is such a supernatural peace that it exceeds the human mind's ability to process the quality of it. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard. That word guard means it's a military word and a fortress, and an enemy is storming against it and railing an attack against this castle of a fortress. And the peace of God will guard and fend off all anxiety and worry and negative emotions. The peace of God will be triumphant and will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I want to conclude this message where I began. I want to help you. The battle of the Christian life is first and foremost the battle of the Christian mind. Godly thoughts will lead to godly living. Holy thoughts will lead to holy living. Base thoughts will lead to base living. So guard your mind. Set it on the Word of God. Follow the example of those who minister to you, and you will be pointed in the right direction. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no way that you could have this peace. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the midst of turmoil and conflict. And there is only one way to have peace with God and the peace of God, and it is for you and your mind to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the truth that Christ died for sinners upon the cross, and that it is the only atonement by which we may be made right with God. And within your own heart, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has been raised from the dead, and as an act of your will, to make the decisive choice right now to believe upon Jesus Christ, to cross the line, to enter through the narrow gate, and to give your life to Jesus Christ. If you have never truly believed upon Christ, this very moment I call you to surrender your life to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is the Prince of Peace, and He will bring His peace into your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your instruction to us that you would so lay out the parameters for us of what we are to set our mind upon. We are so grateful for the precision of this instruction. I pray that you would give us grace, give us the enablement of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation and to pursue holiness in this life. May you give these students and these young men and women, may you give them the grace to pursue godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.